We are going through the book of Romans. This morning we come to chapter 3. In chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is organizing his thoughts with a zealous rabbinic opponent in mind. No doubt he faced such wherever he went, speaking in synagogues over the Roman world. And these disputants would seek to debate him and twist his words and discredit his message, and he was used to facing them. So here he is presenting some of his arguments that he undoubtedly used on his feet in synagogue situations where he was presenting the witness of Christ. And in the first eight verses, there are a series of rhetorical questions that he asks, and he organizes his thought around them. What advantage, then, hath the Jew? Or what profit is there in circumcision? All right, if these things don't save, if you aren't saved just because you're a Jew or because you observe certain ceremonies, why did we have these things? Why were they given in the first place? And no doubt he had heard questions like that from his adversaries in different places. Well, we still have that. Why are there ordinances in church? Why do we sing hymns in church? Why do we observe baptism and the Lord's Supper and so on? None of these things save. Now, what good are they? Well, his answer in verse 2 is much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. All right, that extends to us now. Why do we do these things? Well, not because we're saved by them, but because all of these things are connected with God's revelation in his holy word. That's why. And the word is powerfully at work in us. And so there are customs, traditions that we observe, ceremonies that we observe in church and such. And they are not just empty ritual, because they're connected with God's holy word. And in all of these things, we regularly quote the word in conjunction with what we are doing. And that is what gives power and impact to these traditional ceremonies. And Paul could say all of that concerning the synagogue worship. There was the word of God in the synagogue worship. They quoted from the Psalms and the other portions of Scripture, as the Jews still do. In fact, they have a very zealous program of reading through the Pentateuch. They don't give attention to all God's Word that way, but the Pentateuch in the synagogues is read through in public every year. They start out with Genesis and they wind up with the end of Deuteronomy every year. So the Jew knows what those first books of the Old Testament are. He's heard them read. And in Paul's day, unquestionably, they were doing that very thing, reading the Scriptures. And that is part of the promises of God, part of the Holy Word that can transform people. And that's why there were always people in the synagogues that were right with God, individuals who did trust the Old Testament revelation and obeyed what was there and hallowed the Word of God. And so Paul was looking for those people. He wanted to be sure they knew about the new revelation in Christ and why those Old Testament passages were true and right and powerful. Now, very bluntly, ceremony, apart from God's holy word, is worth zero. Now, there are a lot of churches that major in ceremony. There's all kinds of pomp and pageantry and all kinds of things that go on in the church that are not connected with God's holy word. And consequently, that's just wasted effort. If it is not centering in God's word, if it does not have the scriptures as a basis, you're wasting your time. And that is pretty largely true concerning not just church worship, but all that we're doing. If what we're doing has nothing to do with God's holy word, we're wasting our time. We're in this world not to have a good time, not to accomplish great and wonderful things, but to learn to walk with God, to obey his holy word. And as we do this, blessing rests upon his people. And as we forget about this and get involved in anything else, whatever it might be, we're simply wasting our time. We're missing our opportunities to please God. So we must be sensitive to this, and Paul was very much aware. In verse 2, much every way about these things, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God, the holy revelation of Scripture. That's what was important. Now, the synagogue had that. The church has that. God's people in general know about the Bible. But I'm afraid there are a lot of God's people that treat the Bible very cavalierly. It is something they read once in a while as the Spirit moves them, and they ignore it for the rest of the time. And that's a very dangerous practice. We need to be in Scripture all the time. We need to be feeding ourselves on the Word of God constantly. Or we are constantly growing weaker. You know very well that if you decided not to eat for a while, you'd get away with it for a time. But after a while, you would pay up for it. You would get incredibly weak. You've got to keep eating to keep your strength. You've got to keep reading Scripture to keep your spiritual strength. There's no other way. It is God's appointed revelation for his people, that they might be strengthened daily, strengthened for their pathway, kept in fellowship with him. This is the pathway. And when you turn away from the Word, you've turned away from all possible strength and help. Now, in verse 3, he continues with another rhetorical question. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Now, the some is a big word. And there's lots of people that don't obey Scripture. There are a lot of people that don't believe. Now, that bothers some Christians. How can there be so many people that don't know God, don't believe his word? And we, little flock that we are, have it. Why should we have this and they don't? Well, they're asking questions for which we have no answer. Only God knows the answer to those things. We do have some answers, however. And that is, the trust of the Scriptures is one of the most precious things that God could give us. This is the source of truth and strength and revelation. And without it, we are in deep trouble. So, shall the unbelief of some make faith in God without effect? No. Has no effect on that at all. The fact that some don't believe, the door is wide open in Scripture. The Word is clear. We can go to it and claim it and trust in what is there and find out how powerful that Word is. It doesn't matter what other people are doing. God works through his Word. He works directly upon the hearts of the readers. And so, we can come and read the Holy Word of God and trust in what it says and grow spiritually and find out how powerful this book is as he confirms its truth in our hearts. Now, in verse 4, he goes on to say, God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Yeah, no one can question what God is doing. He's doing it in wisdom and in love. He's given his revelation in this book. That's where it is. If you want to find him, search the Scriptures. If you want to learn how to please God, open up this book. Read it. It will tell you how to please God. And what if people don't look at it? What if people ignore what's in Scripture? That doesn't change things at all. They are doing that at their own expense and under the judgment of God. His word remains true, and its blessing rests upon all who will read it and obey. Now, he's got another rhetorical question in verse 5. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who takes vengeance? I speak as a man. He admits it's a human idea to say that God is unrighteous in any category. But it is not true. If our unrighteousness commends the righteousness of God, it simply shows we are sinners and God is holy and perfect and righteous. Just the mere fact that we aren't righteous doesn't influence him at all. He is beyond our reach. He is absolutely holy. So the fact that some don't believe and some disobey the word, that doesn't change God whatsoever. He is what he always has been, perfectly righteous and holy and just and merciful. And he extends to people his mercy in his holy word. And if there are some people who turn away from it, they're doing so at their own risk, to their own condemnation. But he does not change. His mercy and grace are infinite. His powerful truth in his word is able to break the shackles of sin and set men free, regardless of who they are or where they are. And that remains true. So when he says, "Is God unrighteous who takes vengeance?" he admits it's a human idea. It's not a biblical idea. Well, may it not be. God forbid. For if that's the case, how could God judge the world? If we are going to limit God in any way, then how is he going to judge all men? It's very clear in Scripture that that is his purpose. He has created multitudes, and he has preserved the spirits of all of them. There is no human being who has ever lived on the face of the earth that has disappeared. Every person who has ever been here is somewhere today. If he is right with God, he is in a place of blessing and comfort, waiting the resurrection. If he is not right with God, he is in a place of pain and desolation, waiting the judgment of God. And there are no lies in the next word. This is the world of deception. This is the world where the devil wreaks his havoc. But in that realm, everything is obvious and straightforward. The righteous are righteous under the blessing of God. And the wicked are wicked, and they are under the judgment of God. And nobody has any confusion about it. This is the place where deception is possible. This is the place where the devil wreaks his havoc, lying, twisting, changing what God's revelation has said. In the next realm, that is not possible. Everyone knows exactly what the truth is. It's a jolt for some people leaving this world. To leave this realm of lies and deception and find out what the truth really is, that God is supreme, that those who bend the knee to him and seek his will are blessed forever, and those who violate his word and flaunt his will are going to be judged forever. There's no possible confusion. Now he goes on, verse 7. "If the truth of God hath abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather as we be slanderously reported, as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come, whose condemnation is just." So here he's saying, if this truth has abounded, and it doesn't matter whether it's by obedience or disobedience, the truth will abound anyway. If that's happened through my lie, then why does God judge us as a good result of all this? No, that's equivocation, he says. This is not the way God operates. The fact that some people spurn God's word and apparently get away with it here, that is only temporary. God's word is absolute, and he's going to hold everyone responsible to that revelation. So in the next realm, nobody has gotten away with anything. The veil is lifted. And everybody over there knows what the truth is. Just think of that. The individuals in this world, tricky, deceitful, oftentimes violent, committing crimes and sins and such against other people, murder and so on, doesn't matter what it was. They get in that realm, and everybody there knows exactly who they are and what they have done. And everybody will know they're a killer and a liar and what have you. And they bear that for all eternity. I think in some cases that will be worse than the flames. But for God's people, the record is blotted out, and they're changed by the grace of God into a servant of God. And everybody over there will know that God's blessing rests upon them. And all the people who lied about them will know that they were liars, and now they're proven that. And all the people who hated them and made life miserable for them will recognize that they were justified, and all that they did is charged against them and will be charged against them forever. So friends, don't be discouraged when people make it hard for you. Don't be discouraged when you are put down and insulted sometimes because you tried to serve Christ and people take offense at it. The day will come when everybody will know exactly what the truth is. And the righteous will rejoice in a brotherhood of the redeemed. And you will find there are many there who have gone through exactly what you've gone through. By the grace of God have come out with blessing. And all the wicked who will be there will know that you chose right. You chose God's word. You chose obedience. And now you are blessed. And they are not. Now he continues in verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved that both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. He's quoting Psalm 14. So here he is establishing a point that is true all through Scripture. There is not a single human being on the face of the earth that is perfectly righteous before God. You can go back to Abraham. Abraham was justified by faith, not by his works. Doesn't matter who you pick out. That truth is the same. There's no perfect human being who's ever lived. Well, Adam started out perfect. Let's concede that point. But it sure didn't last long. He had a free will and he chose wrongly. And from then on, everyone has been in the same boat. And so, this is the condemnation of the whole race. They're all under sin. Now, at first blink, that looks absolutely hopeless. And apart from God, it would be. But God makes the difference. He opens up the doors of salvation. He invites people to come to him. He offers them the strength to enable them to come. He offers them a blessed home in heaven forever if they will walk with him and obey his holy word. Now that takes faith. You've got to trust his word and believe what it says. You've got to trust yourself so that you let go of everything else. Good works, ceremonies, all kinds of things that people depend upon. You've got to let go of all of it and take his word alone. He says, if you will trust in Christ, you'll be saved. If you stand on that, he'll keep his word. Friends, that's all we've got for every one of us. There are no good works that work. There are no ceremonies that work, just God's holy promise. If you trust Christ and take him as Savior, he will see to it that you come into his presence, a blood-washed saint. Now, friends, that's very important for all of us to understand. There is such a thing as a Christian testimony, a life lived to the honor of God. That's right, but that doesn't save you. That's a consequence of your salvation. God's word is very clear. We're saved only by Christ. There's not another thing that can be added to that. But once we are saved, now we have a responsibility to walk with our Savior, to follow his pathway, to serve him to the best of our abilities. And that's not works. That's obedience to a Savior who has done it all. That's recognition that there is nothing we can do. He has done everything. But we are in debt to him, and our life ought to reflect the gratitude and the thankfulness that a saved sinner should have. In verse 11, he quotes again, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. He's talking about human nature in general. There's no one in any religion in the world who really understands by himself what all this is about. It takes revelation. You've got to come to Scripture. You've got to read what the Bible says about these things. People aren't going to guess that God would do all this. They aren't going to guess that he would send his son to die for sinners. That's a revelation from the Almighty. And so there is none that does good. And here's that Pharisaic adversary, Paul has faced so many times. Zealous in his good deeds, tithing all this. Observing all the festivals, observing the dietary regulations, observing all the minutiae of the law. Surely that counts for something. And Paul did all that. Paul was one of the most zealous of them all. His answer is no. Nothing works. There is nothing that can be laid in the balance. It's grace and grace alone. God gives his promise. Poor lost sinners, embrace them. And God saves them. He does it all. And there's nothing you can do to pay for that. There is gratitude that ought to be in the heart. There is a thankful spirit that ought to be there in view of what he has done. There is the possibility of service and testimony for him. All that is a blessing, but none of that saves. That's all a result of the salvation which is freely given. And so he continues. He's stressing this point. They're all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. Friends, that's the case. There is no Tibetan monk living in solitude, denying himself all kinds of things, working hour after hour, spinning prayer wheels of praise to God. None of that works. You can't get there that way. There is no one in a false church who depends on good works, who depends on being a nice guy in order to get to heaven. It doesn't work. It doesn't bring you to heaven. There are no other pathways. All mankind stands condemned before God. They're sinners, bound for hell. There's only one pathway that leads to heaven, and that is through the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He does it all, and we walk humbly that pathway. In verse 13, their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Boy, what an awful portrait of the language of mankind. Now, friends, we're living in a terrible day. It used to be, in old times, that people kept a civil tongue in their head. But here, in this society we live in, on the radio, on TV, on the street, everywhere, the blasphemous words, the profanity that's there, God says it's like an open grave with the noxious fumes of rotting flesh wafting out from the grave. And that's the mouth of the unsaved. What a horrible picture. That's the way God regards evil speech. And all over the world, all the time, it goes on. Blasphemous words, vicious and harsh words, like the corruption of a tomb rising up before God. We've got to think of that, friends, and indeed set a guard before the doors of our lips. Be sure that our words do not tear down or harm God's people, but are a testimony to God's grace in preserving us from wicked speech and being able to proclaim his word in sincerity and truth. In verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. Nowadays, I suppose there's never been a generation that has had that brought before them so clearly. The news, the TV, the radio, what do you hear every day? Murder, violence, injustice, just everywhere. A tidal wave. Their feet are swift to shed blood. That's not rhetoric. That's sober truth. Everywhere the violence is there. Everywhere the murder and crimes and sin is just going on constantly. To me, it's a wonder that God doesn't just lose patience and just blot the whole race off the face of the earth. But he is gracious and infinitely patient, and he is waiting until the last saint believes. And then the judgment will come. God is never in a hurry. God never acts in haste. He can wait ages. But he is waiting. And the day of judgment is coming. And everyone who thinks that they got away with a perfect crime will find out that they didn't. That God was watching. And everybody in heaven will know they got caught at last. There is no one who will get away with it. He goes on to say, destruction and misery are in their ways. Oh, what a characterization of wicked mankind. How much harm is done, whether it's through governmental regulations, uncivil conduct by neighbors, the hatred of enemies. Ah, how many sources. Destruction and misery is what mankind brings upon his neighbor. And the way of peace have they not known. Oh, they talk about peace. They want peace for themselves. They don't want it for others. They're glad to make life rough for others. They can just come out ahead. That's the world. But God is watching, and he's going to reverse everything. All those who create problems for others, create wars and struggles and so on, they'll have their problems forever and ever. And for all those who wanted the peace of God and tried to arrange it with their neighbors and others and extend the peace of salvation to the people who need it, all those are going to have the Prince of Peace as their consort. The peace will come. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And that word fear is the word reverence. There is no reverence for God. And we see it all the time. People who are irreverent, it's the only word for it. The language they use, the actions they go through, the kind of things they do in public, no reverence for God. But the day will come when they will reverence God. But it'll be from a supreme distance and through the flames. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, that all the world may become guilty before God. There, in a simple nutshell, is why the law was given. It wasn't given to save people. It was given to convict people of sin and show them that they had failed God. They had failed their own humanity. They had wrecked themselves. And the whole world stands guilty before God. And every human being, whoever he may be, knows in his heart that he has sinned. He has no justification. He has no good excuse. He's gone wrong. There's no way to fix it. Now, Paul has traveled that pathway. He knows exactly what he's saying. And here is Paul preaching the word straight to every one of us. We are guilty sinners. We belong under that condemnation. The most zealous Jew on the face of the earth is still condemned. Paul was one of those zealous ones. He tried and he failed. He knows exactly what he's saying. Verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And here's this Jew speaking, zealous for the law, determined to observe what is there, his whole life devoted to it. And here's his conclusion. Now, friends, if he didn't make it that way, we aren't going to make it that way either. Neither is anyone else. Just being zealous doesn't make you right with God. Being fanatical for religious practices does not make you right with God. The law makes us conscious of sin. It shows us how far short we fall. It shows us that God is righteous and just in condemning us. And there's no excuse. Now, friends, that is the message of God's word concerning good works and people who think they're going to be justified by being kind or giving to charity or being a noble-minded person. It doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't work. My friends, I hope every one of you understands that salvation is a matter of free grace, the gift of God in Jesus Christ. He died, shed his blood to blot out your sins, that you might stand before God, forgiven, washed in the blood of the Lamb, righteous before God because of Jesus Christ and him alone. That should make us everlastingly thankful that God's love is so infinite and God's salvation is so powerful. Now, friends, let's share that with others. Let's invite them to come and drink from the wells of salvation. It's free. And take the word of life. It's free. And find out how great the love of God is. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Thank you, Lord, for sending thy dear Son to die for us. Thank you, Lord, for blotting out our sins, covering the wickedness that's upon our hearts, and washing us in the blood of the Lamb. Put within our hearts, Lord, a burden to share that blessed salvation with others. By thy grace, help us to be the means, the witness of the love of God toward others. And grant that our loved ones and friends and associates may through us see the Lord Jesus and hear the blessed words of truth. And find out how great thy love is. Help us, Lord, to be good testimonies for thee, to walk humbly with thee in this world, and by thy grace be the means of blessing and salvation to others. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.